That's the theme tonight, following Jesus. We're going to pick up on that with a reading from Nehemiah. Miss Marion's got for us.
Nehemiah chapter 9, from verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all the officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depth, like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. This is the word of the Lord.
By a fire by night and a cloud by day. Well known story, if that's the right word, but perhaps makes it a change to hear it from Nehemiah reminding the people hundreds of years after it had happened. We're going to have another reading which Hazel's got for us from Mark 10.
Mark 10, verses 17 to 31. Verses 17 to 31. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honour your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord.
So when we were looking at Mark 2 on Thursday, I remember part of what we looked at was the calling of Levi. You know, the words to him from Jesus were, "Follow me." And that's what he did. I'm not sure if it struck me then or a short while afterwards, but when thinking about what should we look at this evening, it was those words that came to me again, "Follow me." So although I said we're focusing on Mark in our Thursday Bible studies and generally in the evening services, well, I'm branching out from Mark this evening. We'll have a bit, well, we've had a bit more of Mark later in Mark there from chapter 10. Yes, we don't have to be constrained by plans, so I'm sure you won't mind me branching out a bit. Yeah, firstly, I think I've said before, there's something that always touches me. Well, probably more than one thing, but something that always touches me about that account of that rich young man coming to Jesus. It's the sadness that is there in that account, the sadness that Jesus clearly has that this young man can't manage to put the kingdom of heaven above material wealth. And thus, you know, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. This young man who, you know, Jesus doesn't challenge his assertion that he's kept all the commandments. You know, he seems to be a real upright young man who happens to be materially wealthy. And therein lies his problem, because it's hard to let go of those things. And, you know, God doesn't say to everyone who's wealthy, "Give it all away." But if God pinpoints the thing that occupies a higher place than he will, that's the thing he says, that needs to go. Because otherwise you will not be able to follow me. And so it was, you know, in this account that Jesus knew that this young man actually needed to set aside those things in order to receive something better. And, you know, it's a common suggestion that when Jesus says to his disciples, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, might as well have been a rich man to go through the eye of a needle, but harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Always used to be told that, yes, there was a gateway into Jerusalem that was called the Needle, and if the camel trains arrived, you know, after the main gates were shut, they had to strip all the burden off the camels and they could just about squeeze through. And apparently that's nonsense. Apparently it's nonsense. Now, there's one reason I'm pleased about that, actually. It's said to be nonsense based on archaeological evidence. But the reason I'm pleased it's nonsense is that actually it suggests that if you really try hard enough, you can get yourself in. And the whole point is, it is impossible except for God. And so the answer is, You can't get that camel through the eye of a needle unless you happen to be God. So anyway, that's a little bit of an aside, although I suppose going through the eye of a needle is the metaphorical parallel for a rich man following Jesus. Sell all you have and follow me. It was similar to the calling we've seen in Mark chapter 1 of Peter, Andrew, James and John, and last Thursday in chapter 2 of Levi, Jesus said to them, follow me. And fortunately they'd recognised what was even better than their thriving fishing business or their thriving tax collecting business. Immediately they left their nets. Levi left his tax collection booth and followed Jesus. I want to look at a short passage from Luke chapter 9. And we're going to have a lot of scripture tonight. I never apologise for that, because quite honestly there's nothing I can say which is better than what's in here. So Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 57. So here's the disciples with Jesus. As they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Seems a bit harsh on the face of it, doesn't it? Is Jesus harsh? Is our experience of Jesus that he is harsh? I hope you're going to say no to that. It can be hard at times, and that's what we have emphasised here, actually. It's, you know, there is a cost to following Jesus. And, you know, there's theories about, you know, when this guy says, let me go and bury my father, there's a suggestion that actually his father wasn't dead yet. He's actually saying, yeah, I'll follow you. Once my father's died and I've buried him, then I'll follow you. Well, whether or not that's the case, or whether, you know, in a sense this is hyperbole, and, you know, no, don't hang around and say goodbye to your family, come now. You know, whether that's, in a sense, hyperbole, maybe we don't know. But what we're to understand from this is, again, it's like the rich young man. You know, if there is something to you more important than following God, it isn't actually going to work. You may start off following him, and then at some point you're going to turn back. It's like the parable of the sower and his seed, and it, you know, some of the seed falling on the path, and it, you know, springs up enthusiastically to begin with, and the sun comes out and it gets burnt to a frazzle and withers away. It's like that, you know. The roots have got to go deep. It means that to follow Jesus, that has got to be the number one ambition.
So does that last verse, no one puts his hand to the plough and looks back, does that mean once you started out following Jesus? Does it mean something to do with your own job that you're working?
No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. It's about being in two minds. Right. It's kind of, all right, I'll set off this way, but, oh, hang on. Yeah, I'm leaving that behind. It's like Lot's wife. Yeah. You know, she didn't really want to leave the material wealth and whatever else she liked
yeah.
about Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
You know, the angel said, look, I can get you out of here, but whatever you do, don't look back. Yeah. And that looking back is that sense of, well, what do I really, you know, what do I really value?
Mm.
And I think it's the same with this.
Yeah.
You know, if you choose that you're ploughing, metaphorically, if you choose that you're following Jesus, be committed to it, be wholehearted about it. You know, don't be in two minds. James says to us in his letter, you know, the double-minded man won't receive anything, or words to that effect. You know, you've got to be single-minded. Mm-hmm. Following Jesus is what we want to be about. I've got a little anecdote I came across. This is, it's from someone in Idaho Falls, which funnily enough is in Idaho in the States. My friend bought a 19-foot jet boat and invited me along for her maiden voyage. The boat is made of steel and fitted with a V8 engine. We put the boat in the North Fork of the Snake River. The water was quite low because of a drought and heavy irrigation. We eased the throttle up until we were going 35 miles per hour. We grinned at each other as we raced across the water's surface. Suddenly, we hit a hidden sandbar and the boat came to an abrupt stop. We stepped onto the sandbar, barely covered with 1 inch of water. Another boater came along, and after 3 hours of digging and pushing, we once again had my friend's boat floating in the open channel. The boater who rescued us offered to lead us back to the landing since he knew the river well. He instructed us to follow exactly behind him so we would avoid hidden sand and gravel bars. Our leader pushed his boat up to 35 miles per hour. We fell in behind him and once again we enjoyed the power of the machine as it skimmed over the water. After a couple of minutes, my friend steered our boat just a few feet to the right of where the lead boat had gone. You guessed it. Within seconds, we hit a gravel bar, and I was thrown into the windshield, injuring me and busting the windshield. When the lead boat came back, the driver reminded us, I told you to follow me. Had a few of those in the Christian life. You know, sometimes you think, oh yeah, God's quite all right with this. Yeah, oh, that's clearly what he's saying. And then you come up smack against the windshield. I had a situation when I'd been made redundant from a job. I sensed, well, at least I thought I did, it seemed to be that God was making a way for me to set up my own business. You know, I'd received redundancy money that was, you know, enough to keep us going for a year, and there were some opportunities that had opened up. People had approached me saying, will I help them with some work, which would have been extremely lucrative. And it all seemed, oh yeah, thank you, Lord. You've obviously set this up for me. And I took what seemed to be the indications, didn't really pray it through, and after a while, all of a sudden, the opportunity just evaporated in just a completely unexpected way. You know, somebody else came along and offered to do the work that I was tying up for nothing. Can't compete with that if you're trying to make a living, can you? Then I realised, Lord, I'd taken you for granted. You know, I wasn't in faith, I was in presumption. It's like that guy straying off by a few yards and ended up smack against the windscreen. We need to follow Jesus and we need to follow him carefully, and if we're going to do that, we need to know where he's leading. And I can't remember a time when I've been following a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. He might do that again, or he may have done it again with somebody. But God has all sorts of ways of guiding us. Sometimes he doesn't make it quite as obvious as that. You know, often that's because he wants us to really kind of just pursue him, as it were, seek him. But seek him we need to do if we want to avoid going smack against the windscreen. That story about the guy with the powerboat, you know, kind of threw up a little question in my mind, which was, okay, you know, strayed by a few yards, he just went slightly off. You know, is God keeping us right, you know, smack on a precise on a precise way? And Hezekiah came to mind. So we're going to have a look at Hezekiah in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Well, like this guy with the powerboat, Hezekiah had been zooming along quite nicely, thank you very much. He'd been doing very well, we might say these days, in his walk with God. He'd been following God's lead and things were going very well. He was one of the few really righteous kings that we read about in Kings and Chronicles. But then we reach chapter 20 and read, "In those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, 'This is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover.'" Not what Hezekiah wanted to hear. "Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, 'Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, 'Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David.'" Well, I'm going to carry on a bit. "Hezekiah had asked Isaiah, 'What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now?' Isaiah answered, 'This is the Lord's sign to you, that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or shall it go back 10 steps? It is a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, said Hezekiah. Rather, have it go back 10 steps. Then the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back the 10 steps it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. So they didn't actually have sundials in those days, but this seems a bit close to it, doesn't it? God's done the impossible. Where have you heard that before? And given this sign to Hezekiah that he will, in fact, heal him and give him another 15 years. Then we read in the last verse of that chapter, 15 years later, Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, kind of what I've skipped over there is that during those 15 years, things kind of progressively went wrong. Hezekiah made a few bloopers in that time. You know, we can say that God allowed himself to be persuaded away from what originally was his plan for Hezekiah. You might say it's God's permissive will. He permits things sometimes, perhaps for us to learn from. But sadly, when we persuade God to let us do something our way, it probably doesn't work out as well as if we'd just gone along with God's way. If we pick up the consequences in 2 Chronicles and chapter 33, so, starting verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. First thing that's significant there. How many years did God grant Hezekiah? 15. Right? When he dies, Manasseh takes over as king. Manasseh's 12 years old. He's the child of this extended period. He reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. That is the places of idol worship. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, for which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything that I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees and ordinances given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favour of the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Now, hang on, if that was your eye, he's been burning his babies to death as sacrifice to Molech. What would we do? When he prayed to God, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. He was obviously genuine. God can see the false. He knows what's true. This guy made a genuine repentance. Now, when we, you know, so often, and in a sense, so easily say, you know, Jesus' death is sufficient to cover any of our sins, and far worse, well, not that sins are graded. If you've broken one part of the law, you've broken all of it, says Paul, doesn't he? But, you know, it's quite easy to say, oh yes, Jesus' sacrifice was enough to deal with all our sins. Well, you know, it kind of brings you up a bit short, doesn't it? When you see the kind of things this guy Manasseh had been doing, and yet true repentance God accepts. So verse 14, afterwards he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. That's just indicating God didn't, well, God actually told them not to sacrifice on the high places, even to him. So that's kind of misguided religiosity that we've got there. Verse 18, the other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words the seers spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness, and the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, all are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace, and Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. So we've got quite a lesson there with Manasseh. One, you know, the lesson through Hezekiah that, well, hang on, it wasn't God's plan to have an extra 15 years, and that's kind of where things kind of went wrong. But also, you know, God is ready, willing and able to rescue even that kind of situation. And it's quite a testimony, really, Manasseh. You know, a testimony of God's mercy. A testimony of the relevance of Jesus' death hundreds of years later than this to all that had gone before. You know, Jesus' sacrifice was a price paid to cover all that have lived, right from Adam onwards. How God works it all out, that's up to him. The important thing is he does. So do we need to follow God precisely? Well, I think I'd answer that by saying I'd be fairly certain that's going to be the best way. And whatever it is that we want to do or think we need to do, it's always worth bringing it to God in prayer and saying, Lord, is this what you want me to do today? Or, Father, I was thinking it might be a good time to move house. What do you think? Let's not use God just to rubber stamp our plans, but genuinely seek his plans for us, because he's much wiser than me, I know that for sure. His plans will always be the right ones. Whatever he's got in store for us is the best. And so, you know, why wouldn't we want to follow him? Jesus said, you know, don't be anxious about anything. Well, sometimes that's easier than than others, isn't it? Truth is, if we know we've sought God about what we should do and genuinely set our, well, as it expressed it earlier, set our hands to the plough, you know, set out to follow him and not looking back, but committed ourselves to following him, then there's absolutely no reason to be anxious, because we know we're following him. He's in charge. Where we can slip up at times is, you know, that thing comes in and says, well, maybe I didn't hear him right. I think times like that, it's important to examine your own heart motivations. And I think if we have truly, genuinely sought God and said, Father, I want to walk your way, I want to go your direction, I want to take your hand and follow you. If we had made a bit of a mistake, but, you know, genuinely, we've gone for what we believe God is saying to us to go, and that's where our heart's desire is to follow him, I believe firmly that he'll sort us out. Steer us back onto the right path. You know, he is a father to us. He'll take us by the hand and say, oh, but hang on, you're going a bit off there. This way, son. This way, daughter. So, let us follow him. It may be tough at times. He has good reasons for that, and it will always be the best for us and those around us. Let us be single-minded.
Who else can we follow?
What? Yeah, that's a quote, isn't it?
The proof is in again.
Yes, there is a point at which the disciples, or Jesus, you know, people have been, you know, evaporating. The crowds stopped following Jesus, and Jesus said to his disciples, will you turn away? And that's what they said, Ian, isn't it? He said, well, who else will we follow? And there is no one else worth following. Amen.